Well, good evening, everyone. Brother Ed has a built-in speaker system, sound system. He was born with it. I was not. So if you crank that baby up, I'd appreciate it. You know, I drop my sentences. And a little bit less treble, a little more bass. And if you could give me a little bit of a British accent, boy, I tell you, I would love that. So along with Ed, I'd like to thank the Lord and the elders of Family Ministries for inviting us and giving us the tremendous privilege of sharing the Lord Jesus according to the degree of light that he's given us. And before we bow in a word of prayer, let me share what I hope the Holy Spirit would use to prepare our hearts for our study together tonight. I can remember, as a new Christian, the first time I tried to read the New Testament book of Revelation. Do you remember that, the first time you tried to read that book? You know, I had only been saved a few months, and I was 19 years old. I was attending Harvard Community College in Churchville, Maryland. And some of the believers that I had met on campus had warned me about the book of Revelation. And they were trying to be helpful, and they didn't want me to get discouraged, you know, in my new Christian life. And so they told me about all the, you know, some of the symbolism and some of the figures of speech, and encouraged me not to get frustrated. And I quickly understood what they meant, you know, when I started reading the book. And my head was just spinning, you know, with the seven bowls and the seven vials and the seven seals and the four horsemen and the number 666. And, of course, we knew who that was. That was Henry Kissinger. Yeah. You know, we'd worked out all the numbers, you know, we knew. The seven churches and the dragon and Babylon and the green rainbow and the great white throne judgment. You know, and I wondered, why in the world was that book in my Bible? So I was pretty new at that time to the Word of God. I had grown up in a very religious family, but I knew nothing of the Bible. And when the Lord saved me, I didn't even know that there were four Gospels. I thought an epistle was the wife of an apostle. Not really, I'm just kidding. But I thought you might, yeah. But I did not know the Bible, so you can imagine how confused I was over the book of Revelation. It didn't help what Martin Luther said about the book of Revelation. He said it never revealed a thing to me. That didn't help me. So I got a commentary, and I learned that there were four main ways to approach the book of Revelation. One was that Revelation was all about the future. One was that Revelation was all about the past. One was that Revelation was mostly about the past, a little bit about the future, and one was that Revelation was a book all about the present. So with all that, I remember thinking, what chance do I have of ever understanding that book? And I gave up on it. I gave up. Until someone told me the key. The key to the book, they said, it was in the first five words of the book. And so right away, I looked them up. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how the book starts. See, I had thought that that Revelation was a book all about the revelation of future things. And that's what was messing me up. It wasn't a book about the future. It was a book about Jesus. Jesus in the future, Jesus in the past, and Jesus in the present. And so I gave the book another try, and eventually I came to Revelation 19, verse 10. Which says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, boy, did that unlock the book. The spirit, the heart, the core of prophecy is Jesus. And really, that's true of any book in the Bible. Jesus is the spirit of Genesis. He's the spirit, the heart of Matthew. He's the spirit of Isaiah. He's the spirit of Titus. Jesus is the heart of the Bible. And every book of the Bible is about him, and everything in every book is about him. It's all been given that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And whenever we look at them upon the Bible as anything less than that, it becomes a closed book to our hearts. And even what, you know, what we're going to look at tonight in our study of these five kings of Judah, it's all about the Lord Jesus. Now, you know, for me, this has been a difficult study. This is one of the most difficult studies I've ever engaged in, mainly because there's so many facts in these stories to wade through and analyze. And I probably, for this study, have brought more facts into the study than I can probably handle. So as we get into the study, if your heart gets overwhelmed with the facts, as my heart was with the book of Revelation years ago, I encourage you, take a deep breath and just think Jesus. Just look for the Lord Jesus. And if you can't find him in what I'm sharing, ask the Holy Spirit to intervene for you and bypass me and just show you Christ. So let's bow in a word of prayer. He's the key to the scriptures. He's the key that unlocks all the open secrets of the Christian life, our dear Lord Jesus. So Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we are just so thankful that nothing human tonight can hinder your work within our hearts. We can't even hinder your work within our hearts. You've brought us into the family. You've brought us into yourself, into oneness with the Father and with you and with the Lord Jesus. And how thankful we are that human weakness will not hinder your work in our hearts. You've told us that when we're weak, that's when we're strong, because then we look to you to be our strength. Father, I'm thankful that no man or woman can teach your word, only thy Holy Spirit. And so we're thankful that you use human instruments, but oh, how thankful we are that you don't need human instruments. So Father, I know before I begin, I'm going to fail in declaring the wonders and the majesty of our dear Lord Jesus. But I'm thankful, Father, that through a miracle of your hand, you can fill in the blanks. Open up our hearts, open up the book, and show us more of him. In Jesus' name, we're thankful. Amen. So before we look at what Ed and I believe the Lord has appointed in our study of his word in this hour, let me take a few minutes to review what Ed shared this morning as to the theme of our studies this weekend. We believe the Lord has laid it upon our hearts to look for the revelation of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament record of five kings of the kingdom of Judah. And those five kings are Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Now, I did not say five kings of the kingdom of Israel, because the kings we're looking at reigned over God's people when the nation of Israel divided itself into two separate kingdoms. You know the history. The first king of Israel was Saul. The second king of Israel was David. The third king, Solomon. And under Solomon's two sons, the two brats, the nation of Israel split in two. So the northern side of the split kept the name the kingdom of Israel. The southern side of the split went by the name the kingdom of Judah. And spiritually, as our brother Ed shared this morning, it was a very sad time in the history of God's people. Very dark, very evil, as God's people departed in their hearts from the Lord and from each other. Now, when God's people divided, the northern kingdom, Israel, immediately fell from the Lord. And during the time of the kings, they never spiritually recovered. The northern kingdom had a total of 19 kings. Everyone had no heart for the Lord. That doesn't mean that God did not have a remnant in the northern kingdom. He did, but the majority turned from the Lord. The southern kingdom, Judah, also departed from the Lord after the split, but things were different for them. Out of their 20 kings, there were a number who turned to the Lord, and there were five who turned to the Lord with all their heart. And these are the five kings that we're considering this weekend. Now that's history, but underneath that history, we learn of a strong desire in the heart of God, something unseen by human eyes, and it goes back to King David. 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, and this is the first verse if you have those handouts, and if you're not familiar with the handouts, every verse we're going to look at is on that handout, or most of them, is on that handout in the order that we're going to look at them. And if you'd rather open up your Bible or turn on your phone, that's okay. If you'd rather not use that thing, it doesn't. That's the sheet. It's just for your convenience. 1 Kings chapter 15, 4 and 5. For David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And 1 Kings chapter 11, 36. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. God had promised his people that the lamp that he lit in the heart of David would not be extinguished in the nation of Israel, even after David's death. And that promise was based on something that was cherished in the heart of God, which we read about in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect or complete toward him. God is always searching. He is looking for a person after his own heart, a person like David, whose heart was open toward the Lord. And that's what we see in these five kings. Now, God is not looking for those who are strong. He says he's looking for those to whom he can show himself strong. God is searching for those who will place no confidence in themselves, but will look to him alone to be their life and their strength. And this brings us to our theme for the weekend. In the Bible record, these five kings that we're considering are linked to King David in the sense that they all share David's heart before the Lord. David is the Lord's standard in this. His heart is the benchmark by which these kings are judged. But as Ed shared this morning, we don't want to look at these kings in order to see David. We want to see the Lord. We praise the Lord for David, but we know that David did not create that which was in his heart before God. That's why it's really an easy step from David to Jesus, because it was Jesus who planted David, and it was Jesus who nourished his heart and raised him up as a model among the people of God. And so we do not want to look at these five kings to see them, and we do not want to look at these five kings to see David. We want to look at these five kings to see the root of David. And the root of David is the Lord Jesus himself. Revelation 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." In Revelation 22, 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Now, this revelation of Christ as the root takes on an extended form in terms of the Lord's union with his people. Jesus is the root. And when his people enjoy union with him, they experience Christ not only as the root, but also as the branch. Zechariah 6, verse 12. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." In Jeremiah 23, 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." So Jesus is the root, and when God's people are established in Christ, a branch comes forth from their lives. And that branch is the life of the root, the life of the Lord Jesus. So this is the Lord's illustration that we're using in our studies this weekend. The root is Christ, the branch is the life of Christ, and the tree that springs up from the root and filled with the life of Christ is the Christian looking to the Lord and established by Him. Now, so the root underground is always looking for a heart that's open to Him. Not a heart that is strong, but a heart that will look to Him to be the strength. And when He finds it, He springs forth as a branch. And the life of Christ rises in that tree, and it bears much fruit. So this is our approach. We want to see how the root sprang up in these five kings and how the life of the branch, the Lord Jesus, blossomed in their life. And we're going to see that as their life blossomed with the life of Christ within them, they grew into a wonderful tree. And their life influenced greatly the people of God around them. But we're also going to see that when they turned their eyes from the Lord, they quenched the life of the branch. And when they did, as a tree, they came down one by one. And then the Lord looked for another individual to raise up. So this morning we looked at King Asa as the Lord's tree. And he represents the truth of total reliance upon the Lord. And when he relied upon God, he flourished and greatly influenced the body, the kingdom. But when he turned from the Lord and put confidence in the flesh, he came crashing down. Self-confidence always quenches the life of the branch, the life of Christ in the people of God. So with that as a review, let's look now at the second king, Jehoshaphat. And I'll begin with some general facts. Out of the 20 kings of Judah, Jehoshaphat was the fourth king. And he was the son of Asa, the king we looked at this morning. And he began his reign at age 35, and he reigned over Judah for 25 years. And in 2 Chronicles, the record of Jehoshaphat begins with these words. 2 Chronicles 17:3. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he followed the example of his father David's earlier years, and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So here the Holy Spirit makes a distinction between the early years of David and the latter years of David, because you know what happened to David in his latter years. That's when he fell into sin with the woman Bathsheba and arranged that her husband die in battle. And so this distinction is made by the Spirit to show us the heart of Jehoshaphat. His heart was like David's heart when David was in the prime of his relationship with the Lord. So it's just a way to tell us that Jehoshaphat was a man after God's own heart. 2 Chronicles 19:3, we read that Jehoshaphat set his heart to seek God. Wouldn't you love for someone to say that about you? He set his heart to seek God. And in 19 verse 4, so Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Now the reforms Jehoshaphat brought to his kingdom were many. Let me just highlight a few. 2 Chronicles 17:5, we read, so the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor, and he took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. And then verse 9 of chapter 17, we read that Jehoshaphat sent out Levites throughout the kingdom, and they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. And then verses 12 and 13 of 17, so Jehoshaphat grew greater and greater, and he built fortresses and store cities in Judah, and he had large supplies in the cities of Judah and warriors, valiant men in Jerusalem. So the root of David, the Lord Jesus, found in Jehoshaphat a heart that was fully His. And in that heart, the life of Christ, the branch, was able to fully blossom. Now, as we look at Jehoshaphat tonight, I just basically want to zero in on two main things. And this is what we're looking at in all of these five kings. First, we want to trace out the branch and see how Christ was manifest in his life. And then secondly, we want to trace the error that quenched the life of the branch in his life, that brought him down. And it caused the people in the nation great, great suffering when Jehoshaphat came down. Now, the heart of God is carried forth in five events that took place in Jehoshaphat's life. Now, there's a list of them on the handout for you in the order that they took place. So just to help you keep track of them in our study. The first event was an alliance that Jehoshaphat made with Ahab, who was the seventh king of Israel, by arranging the marriage of his son to Ahab's daughter. The second event in Jehoshaphat's life involved another time that he aligned himself with King Ahab, and it was at the Battle of Ramoth-Gilead against the Syrians. Remember that? Okay, sorry. And the third event that took place in Jehoshaphat's reign was in regard to a tremendous victory over the sons of Ammon and Moab when they attacked Jehoshaphat's kingdom. The fourth event is when Jehoshaphat made an alliance with Ahaziah, the eighth king of Israel, to transport gold by ship. And the fifth event was an alliance with Jehoram, the ninth king of Israel, at a battle against Moab. Now, I got to tell you up front that there are some variations among the people of God as to the order of these events. And that's due to the fact that Jehoshaphat's reign is recorded in three different passages in God's Word. It's in 1 Kings 22, 2 Kings chapter 3, and 2 Chronicles chapter 17 through 20. And in each of these passages, we only find pieces of the record. You don't find the full record of Jehoshaphat in any of these three passages, so that means you've got to kind of piece things together. And so I tell you that so you won't think that I'm trying to distort the record with this order and make it teach something that it isn't. Believe me, I wouldn't do that. You know. So since any order I could present tonight could be successfully challenged by all the Bible scholars here, my emphasis is not going to be on this order of events. Okay. Rather, it's going to be on what you want it to be on, the Lord's revelation as the branch of David in the life of our brother Jehoshaphat. Because that's where it should be anyway. So in an indication that I'm not going to put a whole lot of stock in the order here is the fact that we're going to look at the third event first. So the order is not as important as seeing the heart of God. Now, before we begin with that, let me point out two more general observations about these five events in Jehoshaphat's reign as a whole. We'll get to the good stuff, believe me, but there's a lot of things to wait through here. First, you'll notice on the list that the four alliances made by Jehoshaphat were all made with three wicked kings from the northern kingdom of Israel. And when we look at them, we'll see how in each case the Lord was not pleased with dear Jehoshaphat over these alliances. And secondly on the list, you'll notice in parentheses, there are five names associated with four of these events. And these are the names of five prophets that the Lord sent faithfully to Jehoshaphat concerning each of these events. So on two occasions, they were sent by God to rebuke Jehoshaphat, of which he listened to the rebuke. And on three occasions, they were sent by God to give instruction to Jehoshaphat, mainly to get him out of a jam that he got himself in. So let's begin with the second event, which is probably the most well-known event in Jehoshaphat's life. And I'm starting with it because it reveals Jehoshaphat's heart before the Lord. In it, we see the branch of David, the life of Christ, bearing fruit in Jehoshaphat. And this is the only time he got it right in the record. He only got it right one time, and that's in this third event. And it's 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from far beyond the sea out of Aram. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar." Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, 'Should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us.' Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on you. O Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children." What a prayer, you know. You know, I love verse 12. We are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on you. In essence, Jehoshaphat is saying, "Lord, we don't have any power and we don't have any plan. We don't know what to do. But our eyes are on you." In other words, "Lord, you alone are our hope." There is no self-confidence here like we saw with Asa. Let's continue reading at 2 Chronicles 20, 14 through 22. "Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, 'Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you.'" Praise the Lord for faithful prophets. "Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up from the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you." And dear Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites from the sons of Kohathites and of the sons of Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, God of Israel, with a loud, very loud voice. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon and Moab who had come against Judah, so they were routed. And I'll stop there. But when the Holy Spirit says the enemies were routed, he goes on to say that they rose up against each other and slaughtered each other. They were routed. Now, Ed and I believe that the revelation of Christ illustrated in this event and the life of the branch manifested in King Jehoshaphat is this. The Lord Jesus is the source of all. In other words, this is the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Now, specifically, the Lord is manifest here as the source of all victory, right? And the source of all joy. But that simply illustrates that Jesus is the source of all. In verse 15, the Lord's prophet says, "The battle was not yours, but God's." Now, that is not in any way exclusive. See, his point is any battle is the Lord's, no matter what the situation. Any battle in our lives is not our battle. It's the Lord's battle. And the point is there is no hope for victory ever in us. If the battle were ours to win, any battle, any situation, if it were ours to win, we would lose. But the battle's not ours to win. It's the Lord's. Therefore, the victory is guaranteed because Christ is the source of all. He's the source of all victory. But victory is just the illustration. The principle is always greater than the illustration. So the principle is Christ as the source of all, displayed in victory, but not limited to victory. Displayed in joy, but not limited to joy. Christ is the source of victory because he's the source of all. He's all sufficient. This is the manifestation of the branch in Jehoshaphat's life. Christ the source of all. Now let me develop that with the facts of this tremendous event. Notice here that God's people did not win the battle by fighting, but also notice that they did not win the battle by singing praises to God. You know, some misunderstand this. They think that's how they won the battle, that they sent the choir ahead to lead the army, and by singing praises to God, God won the battle for them. So people talk about victory through praise. But that's not what happened. See, they did not win the battle by singing instead of fighting. They were singing not to secure victory. They were singing because they believed God when he said they didn't need to fight, that he would fight for them and he would secure the victory. See, our joy in the Lord is not our pathway to victory. Our joy in the Lord is the result of knowing Christ as victory. When the prophet told them that the battle was not theirs but God's, they believed God. And so the next morning, even before the victory, they went out rejoicing. They went out rejoicing not in some future victory. They went out rejoicing in the Lord as their victory. See, in the Christian life, we never need to look at our praise to God or our joy in him as the source of victory, thinking that we have to rejoice in order to win victory. That's a bondage you don't want to get in, right? See, no, the Lord alone is the source of our victory, not our praise and not our joy. See, brothers and sisters, here's the truth. We don't have to have a victory to rejoice. All we need to rejoice is the Lord Jesus. When we see that Christ is enough for us, that he's all we need, we will rejoice. Doesn't matter how high the water rises, we will rejoice. I've heard someone say that these people were probably shaken in their boots or sandals as they were marching and singing, and that the choir under their breath were probably saying, "We've got an idiot for a king. Singing is not going to do this. Being first, we're sitting ducks." No, they weren't shaken in their sandals. The Lord manifested himself to them as the source of their victory. And when they believed God, they entered into the Lord's joy. And this is how the life of the branch desires to manifest himself in you and in me as the source of all. The source of all victory, the source of all joy. And also, the source of all faith. See, just as they did not win the battle by fighting, and they did not win the battle by singing, they did not win the battle by believing. See, God, through the prophet, did not say to them, if you believe, if you have faith, I will fight the battle, I will give you the victory. No, the word from the Lord was verse 17. You need not fight in this battle. Just station yourself. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed tomorrow. Go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. Not the Lord is with you if you fight. Not the Lord is with you if you praise him. And even not the Lord is with you if you believe. No, it was an unconditional promise. It wasn't based on what they did. It was entirely based on the Lord himself. His desire that they come to know him as the source of all. Now, yes, they believed. I'm not saying they didn't. And yes, they rejoiced. But they did not win the battle by believing. And they did not win the battle by rejoicing. Jesus won the battle. Period. And he did it because that's what he wanted to do for them. Now notice the word from God came first, not their faith. You know, faith brings us into the enjoyment of victory. But faith is not the source of victory. Their rejoicing and their faith was a result of the revelation of the Lord as the source of all. See, faith resulted after the word was spoken that God would win the battle. When God said he'd win the battle, that's when faith sprang up in their heart and they rejoiced. Faith never comes first. The revelation of Christ always comes first. And faith develops as a response to the revelation of Christ spoken to our hearts from the Word. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Somehow that did not make it on the handout. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word concerning Christ. We never need to go after faith. It'll come to us. Faith comes. And it will come to us as we go after Christ, the only true object of faith. So in this regard, I love Psalm chapters 9, verse 10. I think this has become one of my, I think it's my favorite verse on faith in the Bible. Chapter 9, verse 10, all those who know thy name will put their faith in thee. Jesus is so wonderful that to know him is to trust him. One glimpse of Jesus and the heart will always swell up in faith toward him. Always. There's no exceptions to that. So Jehoshaphat made it crystal clear in his prayer in verse 12 that they had nothing, they had no power, they had no plan, there was nothing in them that could in any way secure any kind of victory whatsoever. He knew they were helpless. And that's why the Lord won the victory. That's why the branch manifested itself in the heart of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat came to the Lord in utter helplessness. He had seen the Lord as the source of all. He knew that if God did not help them, they would have no help. And if God did not deliver them, they would have no deliverance. And what did Jehoshaphat base that on? Well, his prayer in chapter 20 is full of the revelation of Christ. Before this battle, he had sunk the roots of his heart deep down in the root. And he was drawing life from the root. So faith came easy for him. And it will come easy for us when we see Christ as the source of all. This is God's strong, strong encouragement for you and for me not to look to ourselves, not even to look to our faith, not to look anywhere but to the Lord Jesus. Now in a minute we're going to look at the error in Jehoshaphat's life that quenched the life of the branch. But notice here how one man, one individual, one life, coming to the Lord in utter helplessness, receiving the revelation of Christ that was disclosed to him, how that influenced the whole body, the whole nation, in the direction of the Lord Jesus. It's amazing how the root of David sought out one man and blossomed in the heart of that one man in order to bless the many. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. I don't know if you've ever looked at the verse in this way. It says, "For if by the transgression of the one, the many died," that's Adam, "much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." So it was characteristic, he says, of the life of Christ, that when he lived and died in his earthly body, through him as one man, the grace of God was bestowed to many. So it shouldn't surprise us then that what was true as Christ lived in his earthly body, that it would be true today as Christ lives in his mystical body, the church. That as Christ lives in the church to benefit the entire church, he will raise up individuals and through them minister that grace might abound to the many. It's an amazing truth. And it comes up over and over again in the record of these five kings. So I'm going to drop it now. But that brings us to the error in Jehoshaphat's heart. He was doing so well. His eyes were on the Lord. He was receiving revelation. He was living by the life of the branch. He was enjoying the revelation of the Lord as the source of all. Source of all victory, the source of all joy. What happened? What happened was the four alliances that Jehoshaphat made with the kings of the northern kingdom. That was his downfall. That's what suppressed the life of the branch in his heart. And we don't have to guess about it because the Lord continually voiced his displeasure to Jehoshaphat over his alliances with the northern kingdom. Now, all four alliances have one principle in common. So that makes it kind of easy, right? And that's what we want to see, because it's that which always quenches the life of the branch in God's people. If this is in your life and this is in my life, the life of Christ is quenched within us. And what is it that all four alliances have in common? Well, in all four alliances, there is the error of compromise on the part of dear Jehoshaphat. Now, compromise means, and I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, you know what compromise means, but, you know, the word is used in different ways. So I'm using the word to mean accepting a lower standard in order to reach a desired outcome. Boy, that's what this man did. He accepted a lower standard. That is, he went after God's will by not going after God's will. And you can't have God's will if you don't go after God's will. He accepted something lower than God's will, hoping to find God's will. But if you're not on the road to God's will, you're not going to get to God's will. Right? You've got to be on the road to God's will to get to God's will. He got off the road, so he missed God's will. Let me refer you once again to the handout where I listed these five major events in Jehoshaphat's life. And you'll notice in his first alliance with King Ahab, Jehoshaphat compromises in terms of his family, and this shows his obsession for unity in the body of Christ. He took his eyes off the Lord and he put it on unity. In his second alliance, also with King Ahab, Jehoshaphat compromises out of what he thought was loyalty and friendship. In his third alliance with King Ahaziah, Jehoshaphat compromises in order to gain heart satisfaction in this world, wealth. And in his fourth alliance with King Jehoram, Jehoshaphat compromises in order to gain victory. And in each case, he accepts a lower standard that was not in keeping with God's will. So very briefly, let me go through these four alliances to show you that I'm not going to read all the scriptures. I know that many of you have been studying this, so you know the facts. But also, I'm not going to get into too many of the details. So I don't think it's necessary to read the passages. I'm just going to tell these stories in my own words, just highlighting some of the error that they all had in common, the one error they all had in common. And it's the fourth one, the last one, that that's kind of where my heart is tonight for some reason. I don't know. But see, you know, as with Asa, the first king we looked at this morning, Jehoshaphat had a passion that God's people be one. He wanted there to be unity among God's people, and he grew up looking at a divided kingdom, the divided people of God. And it broke his heart, just like it did Asa's. And instead of using force, like Asa did, you know, force them into unity, Jehoshaphat used a different method. Still the world's method, but the method he used was compromise. He thought it could create unity, oneness, with compromise. The first alliance shows Jehoshaphat's obsession to have unity among the people of God. He allowed the marriage. He took his son and allowed him to marry King Ahab's daughter. Now, this is Ahab and Jezebel. Okay, this is the product of that union. And he wanted his son, he arranged it, that his son marry their daughter. 2 Chronicles 18:1. Now, Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. And now you might say, what was wrong with wanting unity among the people of God? Come on. Nothing when that unity is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But when as the result of the work of man, it militates against the life of the branch. You know this. You know that what makes the body of Christ one is not man's attempt to make the body of Christ one. The body of Christ is one because each member of the body is united to the head, the Lord Jesus. And this is a oneness that Christians do not need to try and create. It's a oneness that Christians just need to enjoy. You don't need to create unity. He's already created through his blood, through the cross. We just have to enjoy it. And this is true body life. The life of the head, Jesus, flowing through every member of the body. When I'm rightly related to the Lord Jesus, and you are rightly related to the Lord Jesus, the oneness that we have in him will find expression in our relationships. And nothing or any man will ever be able to pull us apart. Nothing. But when a believer turns from the Lord, and he or she then severs their relationship with the body, and then the expression of unity is destroyed. Being out of joint with God will cause any believer to be out of joint with the body. Now, the Lord may direct the body to go to that brother or that sister and encourage them to trust in the Lord and be restored unto Christ. But that restoration cannot be created by the body. The body can encourage it, but it cannot create it. And all attempts to do so actually ends up hurting the body. And that's what we see here with Jehoshaphat. Marriage, that is the sweetest of unions between two people on this earth. It's God's expression of love and oneness and purity. And yet here Jehoshaphat uses it in order to create a bond with a wicked family. And rather than keep his eyes on the Lord, who was the source of all and therefore the source of unity, he sought to create his own unity. And so his standards go in the trash. And he ends up creating an unholy yoke, seeking to bring a divided kingdom together. And he sacrifices his family in the process. All of man's attempt at unity will always hurt the body of Christ and will actually pull them away from the head, from the Lord. Now, the divided kingdom broke the Lord's heart, and he had a plan to bring it together, but it would be on his time and in his own terms and not through the remnant trying to unify themselves with those who had no heart for God. And it was the same obsession for unity that led Jehoshaphat to his second alliance with Ahab. See, marriage did not create the unity. And so Jehoshaphat tried another compromise. Now, it's a long story, and I'll try to give you the Reader's Digest version of it, but he used the methods of loyalty and friendship with Ahab. Maybe if I'm loyal to him, maybe if we have friendship, maybe then we'll have unity. And so one day, King Jehoshaphat went to visit King Ahab, and Ahab suggested that they combine armies and attack the Syrians, a common enemy, who were at that time occupying a city called Ramoth-Gilead. And look at how Jehoshaphat responded to Ahab. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 3. Jehoshaphat said, "I am as you are, and my people as your people, and we will be one," or "we will be with you in the battle." Ahab, I'm your friend, and I'm going to be loyal to you. Well, just after Jehoshaphat agreed to hitch his wagon to this king, he had second thoughts, like he should have. And he suggested that they call upon the Lord to find out the Lord's will in the matter, something he should have done at the beginning. But the prophets that Ahab assembled were false prophets. And of course, they told Ahab everything he wanted to hear. And they said, "Oh, yeah, go ahead. Attack the Syrians. It's God's will." Well, Jehoshaphat was a little uneasy about all this, and he requested another prophet to be brought in and confided in, preferably a true prophet. And so they found one named Micaiah. And at first Micaiah, you know, he also told King Ahab what he thought Ahab wanted to hear. But after some encouragement, he gave the word of the Lord, which was, "Don't go into battle. Don't do it." Well, Ahab was furious. He wanted his own way. And after he had that prophet smacked around a bit, he threw him in jail in the dungeon, and it says they fed him sparingly with only bread and water. And you know how Jehoshaphat responded to all this? He did nothing. He said nothing. He allowed it. He compromised for the sake of creating unity. On the day of the battle, King Ahab had a suggestion. He wasn't an idiot. He suggested that he not wear his royal garments so that he wouldn't be a target of the enemy. But he suggested that Jehoshaphat keep his royal garments on. And guess what Jehoshaphat did? He kept on his royal garments, and of course he became a target among the enemy. So first he puts the life of his family in jeopardy with the marriage, and now he's putting his own life in jeopardy for the sake of some twisted sense of loyalty. Well, Jehoshaphat narrowly escaped being killed in the battle, and only by the grace of God he got home safely. But Ahab, he didn't fare too well. He was shot by a random arrow. Some guy just, boom, an arrow, and it came down and killed Ahab. And when the whole mess was over, here's what we read, 2 Chronicles 19:2. "And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord?'" You know, brethren, our loyalty is to be to Jesus alone. He has not called us to be loyal to any man, to any group of men. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Christ is loyal and faithful to all those who gather together unto him to seek his face. He's faithful. That's why believers, or any gathering of believers, do not need the loyalty of man. Not when they have Jesus, who is the source of all. His faithfulness is better than any loyalty you could get out of any man or any woman. His loyalty and his faithfulness to any group of believers ought really to be enough, because he's enough. And you know, you can actually hurt a gathering of believers when you offer them your loyalty. It can often cause them to depend upon you, and they shouldn't depend upon you. They should be depend upon the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you have any questions about that, I encourage you to see Brother Ed, and he can help you. Jehoshaphat repented of his loyalty to Ahab, but it didn't stop him from entering into a third alliance with another king from the northern kingdom. And it's a very short record. Let me read it. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 35 through 37. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in doing so. So he allied himself with him to make ships, to go to Tarshish. And they made ships in Baltimore. Then Eliezer prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works." So the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. And the book of 1 Kings tells us that the purpose of this venture was to acquire gold. See, Jehoshaphat compromised to get rich, to help others get rich, so they could get rich together. It didn't create unity. And from 1 Kings, it looks like after the ships were destroyed, the king of Israel came a second time to Jehoshaphat, wanting him to rebuild the ships and try it all over again. But Jehoshaphat said, "No way." And he learned his lesson. Blessings do not come by seeking after them. They come from knowing Christ alone. And I think that's the principle there. Okay, but there's still one more alliance, a fourth alliance, that Jehoshaphat made with another wicked king, Jehoram. And it involved compromise in order to gain victory. And I'll end with this. This story takes place in 2 Kings chapter 3. And also, to save time, let me tell most of the story in my own words and just read some selected portions. One day, King Jehoram contacted King Jehoshaphat and asked him if he would join him in attacking the Moabites, you know, the dreaded Moabites. And King Jehoshaphat again lowered his standard and he agreed. You know, fighting an enemy, a common enemy, surely will make us one. Let's fight a common enemy and we can create unity. Well, the journey, they planned a simple plan to attack the Moabites. Rather than coming through a well-traveled road to get to them, they decided they're going to trek across the desert. And they're going to give them a surprise attack. So the journey was to take about 7 days through the desert. And just before they would reach the border of Moab, they planned to camp at a well-known oasis where they could refresh their armies and their animals with an abundant supply of water. The only problem was when they arrived at the oasis, guess what? There had been a drought that year, and it was as dry as a bone. And so to make matters worse, guess who found out about the surprise attack? Yes, the dreaded Moabites. And they showed up waiting for the armies of Israel and Judah to weaken for lack of water. And their plan was, well, we'll just sit it out. And when they get weak and they can't fight, we'll kill them. No big deal. Well, the situation became desperate, so desperate that the armies of Israel and the armies of Judah were in danger of dying of thirst. And so the wicked King Jehoram, immediately he blamed God for the predicament. You know, it's God's fault. But Jehoshaphat, whose heart was after the Lord, in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11, this is what he said. "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Yeah, Elisha, the son of Zapheth, is here." So amen for Jehoshaphat. He does a stupid thing. He gets himself in quite a mess. And yet in his remnant heart, he remembers the Lord. He calls upon the Lord. And they search the camp for a prophet, you know, and they find one. It's Elisha. And evidently the Lord had told Elisha, "Look, you better go with these kings because they're going to need me." And so here's what Elisha says, 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 13. They knock on his tent flap. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and your mother." And in verse 14 he says, "As the Lord of hosts lives, behold, before whom I stand, were it not that I regarded the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." It's pretty bold for Elisha to talk to a king this way. See, he's not going to compromise. And then the Lord, through Elisha, gave the kings this instruction. 2 Kings 3, 16, 17. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts." And sure enough, when they awoke the next morning, all the ditches they had dug were filled and overflowing with water, and they drank their fill. And again, I won't go into all the details, but when the enemy came after them, the enemy was sorely defeated by a mighty miracle of God. Now, in this last alliance, I believe in grace, the Lord, through the prophet Elisha, was seeking to bring Jehoshaphat back to what he had learned years before. That yes, Jesus is the source of all. The source of all joy, the source of all victory. So see, Jehoshaphat ends up in a desert and he's about to die of thirst. And in his heart, he becomes as barren and as empty as the ditches he digs. And what does God do? Well, God fills the ditches in such a way to illustrate how he longed to fill Jehoshaphat's thirsty heart. You know, God works a mighty miracle to again reveal to his child his all-sufficiency, and that he alone can fill the human heart with that which truly satisfies. So the trenches are filled, not by any natural means, not by wind, not by rain, not by storm. They're filled by the faithfulness of God. As if to say to dear Jehoshaphat, "You are thirsty, you are empty, but I will be your source. All you need, Jehoshaphat, you can find in me. I'm the root. I'm the branch. I'm the life. I'm the source of all. You need not look anywhere else." Even in a dry and weary land where there is no water, I can refresh your heart from the springs the world knows nothing of. You don't have to compromise. You don't have to lower standards. You don't have to get the human flesh involved in anything. I am the source of everything. And the miracle God worked for Jehoshaphat is the miracle God wants to work in each one of our hearts. You know, when we forget that Christ is the source of all and we look to loyalty or blessing or victory or heart satisfaction in the world, may the Lord at every turn sink every ship we build. Destroy them all. Poor Jehoshaphat, 4 alliances, 4 compromises, looking to self, looking to others, looking to the world to meet the needs of his heart. So God throws him in a desert, makes him thirsty. And God fills his thirst. Brothers and sisters, we never need compromise our union with Jesus Christ. We never need to lower our standards, hoping that the things of the world and those who live in the world can satisfy what our heart may be lacking. Yes, we want unity, and we want blessing, and we want victory, and we want joy. God wants us to have those things. But we never need to go after those things. We only need to know the source of those things. When we have the Savior, we have all those things. We have everything. So may the Lord refresh our hearts tonight in the revelation of Christ as the source of all. In Christ, in the branch, we have a high standard, the highest of all. The highest of all. We don't need to embrace anything lower. God's encouragement to Jehoshaphat is his encouragement to us. Don't compromise when you have what only Jesus can supply. Psalm 107, verse 35 and 36. He changes a wilderness into a pool of water, a dry land into springs of water, and there he makes the hungry to dwell. Psalm 87, 7. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flutes shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that he is to us everything that we need. We're thankful that to ever seek anything outside of him is vanity of vanities. We pray that you would center our hearts upon our dear Lord Jesus. Open our eyes to see his all-sufficiency for all of our need, no matter what it is. We need not look to men. We need not look to the world. We don't even need to look to our own hearts. Cause our eyes to look to the Lord Jesus, that we may draw from him all the life, all the victory, all the joy that our dear hearts deserve through his finished work at the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.